In the summer of 2009, I had a privilege that I didn't really expect. Let me just back up a little bit. In December of 2008, I have a good friend who pastors in Minneapolis, and we served on a couple different committees together, and he called me, and I was expecting it to be business, but after a few minutes of pleasantries, he asked a question that I must admit I hadn't thought much about. He said, "Have you ever gone to Israel?" And I said, "No, I haven't gone to Israel." And we talked about Israel for a little bit. And then he asked, "Do you have any interest in going to Israel?" Well, who doesn't want to go to Israel? But let's be realistic. I don't have $4,000 or $5,000 laying around. I know that's not really a possibility. And I said, "Well, of course I'd like to go to Israel." And he kind of dropped it at that. And I must admit, I didn't think a whole lot more about it until a couple weeks later, I got a mail, a letter from a Dr. Schoenberg, a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey, and he told me that a wealthy man from Atlanta, Georgia, his goal in life is to find a way to encourage pastors. And so he decided that he wanted to pay for pastors to go to the Holy Land. And that if I filled out this form, I stood a chance to possibly have an all-expense-paid trip to Israel. And I know that most of you know that came true. And I, in June of 2009, had a chance to spend about 2.5 weeks in Israel. And walking where Jesus walked and seeing what Jesus saw and getting a chance to experience as well as hear was a tremendous experience. But I must admit, the experience in Israel is a bit conflicting. See, it's tremendously exciting to think this is where Jesus walked. But I was told that the number one industry in Israel is tourism. And because tourism is so big, almost every spot you go to is commercialized. In fact, you can't hardly walk more than a mile and see something set up. This is the site where something supposedly happened. And for a small charge, you have the chance to experience it. But the worst, without question, was on our third day, we had a chance to go to Yardent. Now, my guess is that Yardent probably doesn't mean anything to you, so let me just throw a map up here. This is a map of modern-day Israel, and the yellow is the disputed areas. But we spent the first week up by the Sea of Galilee, and we were just outside the city of Capernaum. And on the third day, we had a chance to take a boat across the Sea of Galilee onto the eastern shore, and we got off and we went down to the city of Yardens. You wouldn't know that name because it means nothing in the Bible times. However, if you notice the map, the only place on the Jordan River that's not against an enemy of Israel is just south of the Jordan Sea. And so when you go to Yardent, you're greeted by these incredible images of John the Baptist. And it was a fascinating chance because the Jordan River has been largely drained. It literally isn't any wider than Bear Creek and has no more water in it most of the places. But up to the north at Yardent, they have intentionally dammed it up and have this beautiful pool of water. And it is a place that people oftentimes go to get baptized. When I was there, this is what it looked like, but my professor who, for those of you who don't know, Princeton is a Presbyterian seminary, and he actually had come up to me the night before and said we were going to stop at Yardent, and he had to admit that it really turned him off. Well, I thought, well, he's a Presbyterian, he baptizes babies, so of course immersion is going to turn him off, but that wasn't it at all. When he went there, the site looked like this. And I don't know if you can notice down in the lower right, left-hand corner, right-hand corner, whichever side it is for you, there's a gentleman sitting in the water taking your picture. You pay to get in, and on the back of the ticket, it says, 10% off your baptism. You pay to get baptized in the Jordan River. And as you leave, you walk through this gift shop, and they are literally trying to sell you bits and pieces of Israel. You can buy a nice little gift set to take home with you, a little olive from Galilee, a little dirt from the Holy Land, and of course, some water from the Jordan River. And it is discouraging to see how commercialized everything has become. Making money off a spiritual experience, that is ridiculous, isn't it? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? We're going through the story of the man who was God, and we have been following Jesus over the last year from this area of the Sea of Galilee down to the city of Jerusalem, and last Sunday he arrived. But we ended in verse 47, and we're at verse 48 because in Jesus' day, much like today, religion had become very commercialized. And would you just follow along as I read the verse 45 down to verse 48, the end of chapter 19, in which Luke records these words. And he, speaking of Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Of all of the four Gospels, Luke spends the least amount of time on Jesus cleansing the temple. John, in his account, puts a cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and most likely is talking about a second cleansing. But Matthew and Mark share a longer period of time explaining it. And it's really kind of an interesting story. Jesus goes into the temple and he begins to flip tables over and knock chairs over and chase people out. Let me ask you, ever been in a place where a table is knocked over? Not a table by accident, but somebody in anger flips the table over and starts knocking chairs over. Was Jesus sinning? Is it wrong to get angry? We, as human beings, struggle with anger. I remember many years ago reading a book by Dr. Larry Crabb in which he called anger a red light emotion. And maybe the best illustration I have read, he talked about anger is really like the oil light on your car. I don't know if you've ever seen an oil light come on. I hope not. But if you're driving down the road and an oil light comes on, you've got a couple different options. One option is to totally ignore it. When I was in high school, we had a Ford Pinto, and my sister was driving the Ford Pinto, and the oil light came on, and she chose to ignore it. We never drove the car again. You can't just ignore anger when it comes. You could do another thing. You could get really upset and smash it with a hammer, and the light goes off. Or maybe you can stop and ask, why is this light on? See, I'm convinced anger is a God-given gift to help us understand when we're not getting our way. And in fact, Paul in Ephesians 4 will go as far to say, be angry and sin not. See, there ought to be times in which our will is God's will. And because God's will is being thwarted, it ought to make us angry. And Jesus, longing to have God's house used properly, becomes upset. And he cleanses the temple. And he begins to express his anger. I know we've talked about this before, but the temple is largely a set of concentric rings. The very center of it is the temple, the building in which only the priests were allowed to enter only twice a day, and the innermost part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest, only once a year. Just outside of that was this area that was called the Court of the Jews. If you were 13 years of age or older, if you were male, if you were in a proper relationship to the Jewish law, you were allowed to enter the Court of the Jews. Outside of that was the Court of the Women, and that was for any Jewish person, male or female, male under the age of 13, and outside of it was the Court of the Gentiles. This was the God-ordained place that the nations were to come and find out about God. This picture doesn't give a real good idea, but this is backed up a little bit. This is a model of the Herod Temple. When I was there, I had a chance to be on the current Temple Mount, which they say is about the same size as Herod's Temple Mount. It's equivalent to about 3 football fields. Our guide told us that on certain holidays, it's now controlled by the Muslims, and they will have upwards of 1 million people on the Temple Mount, all gathered together. It's a huge area. And this was the place that God had ordained for anyone, any people, to come and to hear of the Lord. But unfortunately, something had happened that had made Jesus angry. That courtyard had slowly been turned into a commercial yard. See, you need to understand a few things. When you were going for the Passover feast, you were really expected to bring at least 2 things. First was a temple tax. Every Jewish male was expected every year as they came for Passover to pay to keep on the upkeep of the temple. The problem is that most of the currency that day was Roman currency, and on a Roman coin was an image of Caesar. Jews concluded many years before Christ that because it had an image on it, it was a graven image, and thus it was an idol, and it was not acceptable to be brought into the temple courtyards. And so it was necessary to transfer your money into acceptable currency. The second thing you needed was a lamb. Passover, every single family was expected and required by the law to slay a lamb and to take it back and eat it. The problem is that many of you would have been traveling from a long distance, from Galilee, maybe from other countries, and it was too difficult to bring lambs with you, and so you needed to be able to purchase a lamb. They were perfectly legitimate needs. But over the years, they had become more and more commercialized. And what's worse, they originally were, as God had intended, kept outside of the temple. But over time, the temple became a more convenient place. I mean, after all, there aren't that many Gentiles coming. I mean, let's be honest. We've got this huge area. No Gentiles come, so why should we worry about the Gentiles? Why don't we move up the sale of the animals and the changing of the coins into the temple courtyard? I mean, after all, there's nobody else coming. It'll be really convenient for us. And then just before we enter where we're supposed to be, it'll be a whole lot easier. But as you go back and you begin to study, Christ, God, was very clear. Let me just take one passage. In Isaiah, he says this, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane and holds fast to His covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." But the temple system had come to the place where it was far more about convenience than worship. And certainly far more about the Jews than about outreach. As I was thinking about it this week, as I was thinking about us, Victor Baptist Church, I began to wonder, is our building, our programs, our life about making us comfortable, being convenient for us, or truly about worship and outreach? Are we willing to be maybe a little inconvenienced and have to actually go a little bit of work to get our lamb, as it were, so that the Gentiles, those who don't know the Savior, have opportunities to be ministered to? Let me get down to your life. Is your life consumed with convenience, comfort, or worship and outreach? I'm afraid that we as a nation have exalted comfort above all else, and we as God's people are easily swayed to follow our country. When was the last time you can honestly say that you inconvenienced yourself to reach your neighbor, your coworker, your friend? Or is it just too much effort? Maybe God will reach him another way. Jesus becomes angry, and he concludes by saying that he was teaching there daily, and then there was this expression at the end that really hit me. The Jewish officials want to chase Jesus out, but can't, because they were hanging on Jesus' every word. And as I was thinking about it this week, do you hang on Jesus' word? I brought my phone with me this morning, because when I was down at Triannual, I think most of you know that I'm a bit of a technology geek. I enjoy technology, and at one of the breakout sessions, they had a gentleman from Hollywood who's a Christian who was doing a lot of the media, and he was doing a seminar on the interaction of faith and media. And he made a statement that really hit me that I had never thought of. He said that the number one use of smartphones today is not to make calls, it's to check their Facebook page. He said 80% of Facebook entries today are done from a smartphone, and he made the comment that people hang on their Facebook page. And the reason they have a smartphone is they can't go an hour without checking their status. As I was thinking about it, I was wondering, do I hang on God's word like that? That I can't go an hour without hearing from God. That I can't go 5 minutes without interacting with Him, thinking about His word, praying, meditating, doing something. Or is God's word more one of those obligations? It's 11 o'clock at night. It's late. I'm tired. I suppose I got to read God's word now. I mean, I'm a pastor. You can't go to bed without reading God's word. I suppose I have to. I'll read through the Bible today, and I'll zip through it as fast as I can and close it. Now I can go to sleep. Oh, wait. I wonder what the score of the baseball game was. Let me just check that and see how it's going. What do you really hang on? The very words of Jesus? Or are they just something that is good for Sunday mornings? Maybe occasionally during the week. But the Jews in the temple there were hanging on His every word. And as we try and put the week together, it's hard to harmonize exactly the week. Most would suggest, or let me suggest anyway, that the week went something like this. On Sunday morning, Jesus arrives from the house of Zacchaeus and makes His approach to the city of Jerusalem. As He ends up in the city of Jerusalem, it's later in the day, and He enters to the shouts of Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the waving of the palm branches. He goes into the city and maybe goes to the temple, but doesn't do anything. He returns to the city of Bethany, he spends the night, gets up Monday morning, and he goes into the temple and he cleanses it, as we saw at the end of chapter 19. But then as we come to chapter 20, it's most likely on Tuesday. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers of Israel were attempting to find a way to chase Jesus out. And it's fascinating to me. He begins by saying, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came up. It's easy for that to go over our head. These are factions that hated each other. The Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't get along. The Sadducees is represented by the chief priest. The Pharisees is represented by the priest. They were people that constantly fought. In fact, last night, as I was in Acts chapter 23, there's the story of Paul getting arrested in the temple. And as he begins to see the riot get out of hand, he turns the Pharisees against the Sadducees. And suddenly they forget about their anger for Paul, and they suddenly once again mad at each other. But on this occasion, the groups that hated each other unite. I was thinking in our culture, what would it take for the most liberal Democrat and the most conservative Republican to see eye to eye on an issue? How many issues would that be? Is there such an issue? Jesus was one of those issues. And they all come together and they come to Him and they ask the question, tell us by what authority you do these things. They ask Jesus a question. If I may put it in modern vernacular, who died and made you king? They were concerned about His authority. Why did He have the right to chase them out? Why did He have the right to do those kinds of things? Who did Jesus think He was? And there begins this discussion as He goes down through it. But let me just jump to the whole question of authority. They knew the answer, because this wasn't the first time Jesus' authority had been questioned. See, I'm convinced as they went home Monday night and they talked together, they came to the conclusion that if we ask Him by what authority He does this, He has two options. The one option is either to not answer the question or just to say it doesn't matter, my authority. And then we will have the right, as the rightful authorities, to step in and throw Him off the Temple Mount. But secondly, we're pretty sure we know what His authority is. How did they know His authority? Well, twice in the Gospel of Luke, they will specifically ask Him. In chapter 6, it was on the Sabbath. In chapter 5, there was a lame man who was brought to Jesus. And as the lame man is brought to Jesus, Jesus simply says, your faith has made you well. I forgive your sins. And although they don't say it publicly, they begin to talk to themselves. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to questioning, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who is it that believes He can forgive sins? Because only God can do that. And then Jesus, who perceived their thoughts, answers them. He says to them, why do you question in your hearts, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. They fully knew Jesus would claim authority from God. And that was their chance to stone Him. It was blasphemy. No man can claim to have the authority of God. Let me just take a quick rabbit trail. Where do you get your authority? We live in a world where our Constitution says that all men are created equal. And thus, we have been told from birth that nobody has the authority to tell you what to do. You alone get to decide. Oh, sure, there's a few laws, there's a constitution, but if we don't like what the constitution says, we'll just reinterpret it and make it say what we want it to. There's really no one who has the right to tell you what to do. In fact, my guess is you have heard, probably thought, may have even said, you have no right to say that to me. Who are you to make me to do that? Because we are convinced that we have authority to do what we want. Who has the right to tell you what to do? Does anybody have the right to tell you when to get up, when to go to bed? Have the right to tell you what job to take and what job not to take? My guess is that most of us live in a world in which we are convinced we are our own authorities. But may I suggest there's only one who's ever walked the face of this earth that had the right to make his own decisions? Read through the gospel sometime. Do you know what you'll never find Jesus doing? Asking permission. He didn't need it. Because he was in perfect union with the Father, what he did, he had absolute authority to do. I don't. I have an authority over me. Jesus is my Savior, absolutely. But he's also my Lord. And thus, he has every right to tell me what I should do and what I shouldn't. And the Pharisees were so upset that Jesus would claim that kind of authority that they asked him, by what authority do you do this? And Jesus' response comes in the form of a question. Now, I've heard, I've read, I've listened to people try and paint this as Jesus evading the question. Jesus is this master arguer, and so he puts the Pharisees in a bad position. I don't think that's the case at all. Jesus was entirely answering the question in a perfectly consistent rabbinical way. In the rabbi's world, an answer was certainly acceptable in the form of a question if the answer to that question answered the question. My wife oftentimes gives me a hard time that I answer questions with a question. I'm just trying to tell her that I'm very rabbinical. I like to answer questions with questions. But Jesus is not evading the question at all, because this question answers their question. Who is John? Why did he baptize? And I'm convinced when he talks about the baptism of John, he's not talking about the physical dunking. He's talking about the ministry of John. Was John's authority drawn from man, or in the Hebraism of the day, heaven, which is a pleasant way of saying God? Where did John draw his authority? Why is that significant? Because if you go back to John chapter 1, after introducing Jesus as the Word who was in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he shares with us an introduction to Jesus, he jumps immediately to the life of John the Baptizer. He doesn't go into all of the detail that Mark or Luke do about his message, but in verse 29, he begins picking up the story, and he says, speaking of John the Baptizer, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water." Why did John baptize? He tells us. He came to baptize that he might be revealed. Who might be revealed? Jesus might be revealed as Messiah. And he goes on and he says that John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from the heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that is he.'" John's ministry was this. He claimed to be a voice crying in the wilderness, sent by God to prepare the way for Messiah. And John said, "Jesus is the one from God." And so the Pharisees fully understood Jesus was not evading the answer. He was very much answering the question. He's saying, "John said I was from God. who do you say John is from? That puts the teachers of the law in a difficult position because they really have three options. A, well, they can say that he was from God. And if they say he was from God, then Jesus' answer obviously is going to be, then why didn't you accept me? B, we can say he's from man. But the people really like John, and we might stand to get stoned. Or C, we who are commissioned to have answers have to admit we don't have answers. And if you read the beginning in verse number 5 down to verse 7, I find the thought process of the teachers of Israel troubling. Do you know what they never ask? They never ask what's true. They ask, how will my answer affect me? May I suggest anytime you find yourself more concerned about the effects of your answer than the truthfulness of your answer, you're in very deep water. But we've all been there. I know what I should say. But if I say that, they might laugh at me. They might mock me. They might stone me. And so I will couch my answer. The Pharisees weren't interested in truth. They were only interested in themselves. And they chose the least effective means was simply to say, well, we don't know. And then Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to answer directly your question. But let me tell you a story. Let me tell you this parable. He says, I began to tell the parable. A man planted a vineyard. Very quickly, we're running out of time, but a vineyard was a clear illustration of Israel. You go back to many passages. Let me just throw one out. Psalm 80, in which it says, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. When Jesus begins his story and starts talking about a vineyard, everybody in the crowd knows he's talking about Israel. And so he begins to tell this story. He says, there was an owner who had a vineyard, and it came time to collect from his tenants. And as he was preparing to collect from his tenants, he sends a servant to them. And when the servant goes, rather than giving them some fruit, they beat him up. Let me try and bring it to modern day. You build a house. My wife and I were going for a walk this week, and somebody in Victor is building a duplex. And we've been watching as they dig a big hole in the dirt, and it's fascinating to watch buildings go up. So imagine you're building that duplex. The duplex gets filled. You have somebody who comes and rent it, and you sit down and you have all of the agreements written up, and you know the rent they're going to pay you is $500 a month. It comes on the first of the month, and the $500 doesn't show up. And you think, all right, they're new tenants. Maybe this is the first time they've ever lived outside of their parents' house. They don't understand all of the details. I'll wait a little bit. I'll give them a month's grace. So the next month comes, and they still haven't played for month one. And so you decide, well, maybe a friendly reminder will be a good idea. And so you send off one of the people who work for you to go and say, hey, just want to let you know we're waiting for the rents. And as they arrive at the duplex, the person doesn't give them a check. Rather, they beat them up, break their arm, bloody their lip, bruise their eye, and they come back a bloodied mess with nothing. How do you respond? You wait till next month, and then you send a second servant, right? That's what this owner does. He sends a second servant, and if you notice in verse number 11, he sends another servant, but they are even worse. They beat him up, and they treat him shamefully. Now, I don't know what that means. When I was reading that, I thought of David's soldiers who were treated shamefully. Maybe you remember, they shaved half their beard and cut the backside of their clothing out and sent them home. Embarrassed them, humiliated them. Now you have a beaten, humiliated servant. So what do? You decide you're going to send a third servant. And so you send a third servant, and this one is wounded and cast out. And you've had three servants beaten up, humiliated, and you still have nothing. And so what do? This owner says, I will send my son. And so he sends his one and only beloved son. And he goes there, and as they see him, they say, here comes the heir. and they take him outside of the vineyard and they kill him. And how does the owner then reply? It says that in verse 8, he will come and he will destroy the tenants and he will give the vineyards to others. What? No, God, you're confused. Obviously, you've treated us harshly. You've punished us with all kinds of other nations. You've used the Assyrians, the Babylonians. You've punished us many times, but you would never take away the kingdom from us. Would you? Everyone knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And yet, they didn't respond. In fact, as you continue on through the story, Jesus uses this illustration. He says, the stone that the builders reject has become a cornerstone. It's taken from Psalm 118. It's the psalm, interestingly enough, that they quoted on Sunday as Jesus entered. It was one of those ascent psalms. Jesus now quotes from it, as will Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, in which they stand before the authorities and are challenged. And Peter makes the statement that the stone that was rejected and became the cornerstone, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But unfortunately, they wanted nothing to do with it. We'll get there next week. But the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But for the time being, they would wait. And they would begin to put in play a plan to do exactly what Jesus had prophesied, to take Jesus outside of the city wall and kill him. God is an incredibly patient God. He waits. He gave Israel opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But eventually, his patience ended. I don't know where you stand this morning, but you stand in the presence of a very patient, loving God. But eventually, he will say enough, and his judgment will come, and it will be severe. Have you responded? Have you accepted the loving offer of salvation that is found in no one other than Jesus? It is certainly my prayer that you have. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I thank you for the incredible privilege we have to hear you this morning. And Father, I do pray that we would be consumed by your love, by your will, by your authority, that we would live not as we choose, but as you desire. Father, if there is anyone this morning that has never responded to your love, I pray that they would do that this morning. But I pray for those of us who have. Father, I pray that our lives would not be all about comfort and convenience, but it truly would be about worship and reaching a world that desperately needs you. Father, I pray this week that we would be excited, hanging on your word and taking your word to a world that desperately needs to hear from you. Father, I pray this week you might give each of us a chance to share your love with someone. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.